When I travel and preach in the Philippine Islands, I tell the brethren, they often sing that song, Brother Richard, Higher Ground. So I just tell them, in case I keel over and die over here, just dig a hole and put me in it and sing Higher Ground. Because that's what the gospel is all about. Calling people to higher ground. And we're here this week to call people to higher ground by calling them to the cross of Jesus Christ. And we hope and pray even this night that if you're in sin, you will bring your sins to the cross of Jesus Christ and lay them down, and He'll wash them away. I commend this church that you continue to proclaim and defend and uphold the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some brethren are backing down in this good work. They've decided people don't listen, so there's just no use in having meetings, or we'll just have little short meetings. I just can't imagine Noah deciding, well, the people are just not listening, so I'll just cut my preaching in half. I just don't believe he'd do that. And we're not going to do that. And you're not doing that. And I really do want to commend you for that. We must continue to do this. The world is lost, and we can't force anyone to obey the gospel, but we must give them every chance possible to do that. Well, we're here making a journey. You're taking another step on a journey to heaven, and I am too. Thank you for helping me in that journey. The Edwards family has been a blessing to me for so many years in trying to make my journey to heaven. Just come back from a meeting in a little town called Roscommon, Michigan, northern Michigan. And that work was made possible in part by John Isaac preaching in a congregation that was not on solid ground near there. And the brethren closed his meeting, if I remember right. I don't think you finished that meeting. But the brethren who stood for the truth then branched out, planted a new congregation. That was back in 2017 that they made that start. And they're still there like Noah, unashamed, preaching the gospel. Thank you, John, for that good work. More and more I realize we are in a war. This war began in the Garden of Eden between God and Satan. And God is fighting in every way that is possible and right to bring every one of us to heaven. Satan is fighting tooth and nail to bring every one of us to hell. This is a real war. And you and I are involved in that war. We are standing on one or the other side, on the side of God and truth, or the side of Satan and sin and error. I'm thankful for every person who is standing on the Lord's side and everyone upholding and preaching that truth. Jared Jacobs is here tonight, one of those that's upholding that truth, and I'm thankful for his work. Fight for your salvation. This is serious business that we're talking about. Fight to save your husband or wife. Fight to save your children from going to hell. Fight for their salvation. Fight to save your grandchildren. Fight to save your neighbor and every friend that will listen, anyone that will listen. Because this is literally a war that we're engaged in. We're going to be talking this week about moral truth in an amoral age. Amoral means without any morals. I've lived much of my life in an immoral age, meaning many people knew what morality was but violated it. We're now living in a generation that is biblically illiterate and amoral. They don't even know what the concept is or what the principles are. And we grieve for that. And we'll do our best to call people to the cross of Christ as we study this week. Remember, after each lesson, there's an opportunity for you to ask questions. We'll sit down and just have an open forum. Make a note of it as we go through the lesson. If you'd like to ask a question, we will welcome your question. Study with me, please, legalizing sin, God's law or man's law, beginning in Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. We are reminded to put our trust wholly in God and not in man. God alone is eternal. God alone is infallible. God alone is just and perfect. He is the origin of all truth. The Bible says it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. This is a very appropriate time for all of us to be reminded of that passage because this is an election time. Certainly we should be praying about that. But we need to put this in God's hands and not put our confidence in any man, any candidate, any politician, but be sure we put our confidence in the living God who holds this nation in his hands. God ordained government, and we should respect and obey our government to the very best of our ability. We read in Romans 13, verses 1 to 3, that it was God's purpose in ordaining government to restrain evil people and evil deeds and to protect us from harm. But it was never God's purpose that governments of men would amend his truth, that they would cancel his word, that they would replace his laws with their laws. Let's read in Romans 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. What would the world be without government? God ordained it. It's very important. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. We couldn't even be here tonight were it not for the protection of the government. So God's purpose is good and realistic, it's much needed. But we keep in mind that human governments cannot overrule God's authority. You remember in Acts 5, 29, when Peter and the other apostles were commanded by the Jewish authorities to stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And what was the answer they gave? We ought to obey God rather than men. When human law comes into conflict with divine law, we must obey God rather than men. We need to remember that principle of truth. Actually, it saddens my heart to talk about the subject tonight, that our wicked leaders have legalized sin in an effort to please people in their sins. For instance, intoxication is legal, but sinful. Gambling is legal, but sinful. Sexual immorality is legal, but what? Sinful. Abortion on demand is legal, but sinful. We need to study this because as human beings, we're influenced by the culture we live in. That's true of all people. If you study the book of Acts, there were a set of challenges that came from the Jewish culture as the gospel began to spread. But if you go later in history, for instance, study the book of Corinthians, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, another set of problems. And the reason the issues were different is the difference in the cultures. And so understand, we live in a culture, we're part of this culture, And so when the culture changes, our challenge is to be careful that we're not being influenced by the culture in the wrong way. We have to have our eyes open to this. Intoxication is legal, but do not forget it is sinful. Governments legalize the recreational use of drugs. And the one that is more prevalent than any all around the world is alcohol. But it is not limited to alcohol. Marijuana or cannabis is more and more being legalized in our country for recreational use. And other nations have done that. Even opium is winked at in the Middle East. It's openly grown and used. Some of those places, it's supposed to not be legal, but they just wink at it. And we could think about other drugs in various nations the same way. Drugs are chemicals. The chemicals make a chemical reaction when they go to the brain. That's what intoxication is. And Satan uses that as an avenue to introduce sin into our lives. Wise King Solomon instructed and warned in the book of Proverbs numerous times about this danger. For instance, look at Proverbs 20, verse 1. If you've never underline it tonight. The Bible says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is, what's that next word? Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. It is a foolish decision to drink alcohol, and it will lead you to more foolish decisions. That's what the writer is saying. Now I'll make this clarification, and it is an important clarification. Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5. And we'll be reading the verses that follow this, going actually down to verse 7. He begins with a warning that alcohol can lead to bad decisions. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink. And what will the effect be if they drink? And forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. It's just warning that alcohol is a chemical, a drug that affects the mind and therefore affects the decisions of the one drinking it. You might think about this question. If you're going to fly on an airplane, how many drinks of alcohol would you like the pilot to have before you take your seat? How many drinks? If you're going to have brain surgery or even go to the dentist, how many drinks would you like the physician to take before it start working on you? Do you see why that warning is in the Bible? I mean, if you had a case in court, how many drinks would you like the judge to swallow down before your case is heard? Now, the clarification is this. Because you are dealing with a drug, there is a medicinal use that can be proper and allowed. But I would also say that doctors today are able to provide better medicines that are more precisely targeted to whatever the issue might be. But give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts, they're suffering. Let him drink, and now look at the effect of the drug, even though appropriate in this context. What happens? Forget his poverty, his suffering, and remember his misery no more. You see, the effect of the drug is on the mind, so that you don't notice the pain because of the effect of this chemical. So in a medical context, drugs are not wrong. But when used as a beverage or for recreational use, it is wrong, even though it's legal. And the way we avoid the danger of intoxication is you avoid the first drink. The intoxication of smoking marijuana, you would avoid the first smoke. Read with me in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. And we'll be reminded that the first drink is the gateway to the process of intoxication. 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. Peter is reminding us that as Christians, we have left the old life of sin. That was in the past of our life. We wasted enough time doing those things when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine. This involved intoxication. Revelings. This involves intoxication. Banquetings. Again, intoxication. And abominable idolatries. Why does he use three words involving intoxication? Well, the first word he used, banqueting, or it's last in the list, it just means, as R.C. Trench, a Greek scholar, defining the word, drinking not of necessity excessive. That's the exact phrase that he used. So sipping the wine is the literal meaning here. So it's what we call social drinking today. There are even Christians who defend social drinking, who will, they'll say, I don't drink that much. I just have a couple of drinks of wine maybe with my meal, or a couple of drinks with my friends after work, a couple of beers, but I'm not a drunk. Well, this is the gateway, these first drinks, to the next level, which is reveling. The best way to understand that word is the expression wine, women, and song. You're going to drink more, and it's going to lead to more temptations and things that shouldn't be done. And then the next level of drinking here is what is translated in the King James, excess of wine. This is what we'd call an alcoholic, somebody that's an addict. But here's the point I want to make. How do you guarantee you'll never be an alcoholic? Is there a guarantee? And there really is. You just go back to that first level, banqueting. You don't ever take that first drink. It is absolutely 100% guaranteed you will never be an alcoholic. Those practices belong to the old life of sin. It's legal, but sinful. Let me give you a quote, not from the Bible, not from a preacher, but from the Queensland Government Office of Liquor and Gaming Regulation in Australia. This is on their website. Intoxication occurs when the first drink of alcohol commences its passage through the body. Alcohol can affect a person's behavior within minutes of that first drink. Why is that true? Because when you drink fluids, naturally the fluids go out in your urine, but actually alcohol doesn't go out in your urine. You know why? When the alcohol is in your stomach and your stomach is surrounded in blood vessels, the alcohol is immediately absorbed directly into the blood vessels. Where does your blood flow? From the bottom of your feet to the top of your head. The first drink has alcohol. And the first drink will make a chemical reaction. You won't stagger, you won't fall down, but you're affected. When I taught high school, one of the classes I taught was driver education. There were tests done, not by preachers. There were tests done on driving ranges where people would take the test without any drinking. And then people were allowed just to drink a little bit, and they did it in different stages. And then they would take the test. And here's what was learned from that. The first effect was this. The people that had only a few drinks said, I don't notice any difference, except I feel more confident, actually, that I'm a better driver. And yet they would make small mistakes on the range. But get it? The first effect is feeling more confident, which is the very danger. You will feel more confident to say and do things that you would not say and do before the first few drinks. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Did you underline that one yet? Be sure you have that underlined in your Bible. Let's learn that intoxication is Satan's device that he uses to multiply temptations and to weaken our resistance to those temptations. Be sober. Study that word sober in W.E. Vine Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. It literally means to be free from the influence of intoxicants. Free means you don't take even the first drink. And therefore, to be morally alert. Be sober, be vigilant, be watchful. But you can't have chemicals, you see, affecting your thinking if you're going to be vigilant, watchful. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. You're making yourself vulnerable to Satan from the first drink. And he will take advantage of it. It's legal to be intoxicated. And the intoxication begins with which drink? The first drink. And it is sinful. Let's think about this. Gambling is legal, but sinful. When we speak of gambling here, of course, we're talking about playing games of chance for money or for something of value. And the process is very simple to understand. Somebody's going to put up money to entice other people to put up their money. And what is the purpose? Trying to take that money without an exchange of goods or services. So I put my $10 on the table tonight, and I invite you all to put your $10 on the table tonight, and we're going to gamble. And the one reason that I put my $10 on that table is to take your $10 when I walk out of here. And the only reason you would put your $10 on the table is to get my $10 when you walk out of here. Let's just strip it down to what it is. This is a sinful attitude and a sinful practice. Gambling involves the outcome of random risks. In other words, things you cannot control. Even if you're very intelligent or very talented, you cannot manage the outcome of the gamble, the risk that's involved. So it's not like having a talent that or a skill that you've learned to use and that profits you and helps others. It's not like that at all. And we have to clarify that point because in English, gambling can be used in more than one way. Context clarifies how we use it. A farmer, a businessman, an investor cannot see the future. And so we do use it. We do use that word gambling to say, well, he puts the crop in, but it's just going to be a gamble now how that all turns out. And that's true. What we're talking about is unforeseen events can take place. But in that case and in that context, there's the sharing of risk by all parties involved in order to create shared gain. It's not like me putting my money on the table to get you to put your money on the table so that I can take your money and you go home with nothing. That's not what a farmer does. That's not what a businessman does. That's not what an investor does. Yes, they're taking some risk in that they can't foresee the future, but the product of the effort is that a blessing comes to the farmer, the businessman, the investor. And the blessing is shared by others as well. So that's a very different way to use the word gamble. What kind of practices are involved in gambling? Lotteries. Are you buying lottery tickets? If you are, you're gambling. Raffles. You have a child in the band or the little league? That's fine. That's a good activity. Don't let those people make your child the agent of gambling by selling raffle tickets. It's gambling. Well, Brother Ron, don't you think I should help the Little League when my child is playing? I sure do. And let me just give you a simple way to help the Little League. You get one of those things, they call it a wallet. And you give them $50 and tell them, never mind about the raffle ticket, I don't care. Yes, I think you ought to help the Little League if your child is in the Little League. Don't make your child an agent of gambling, sending him out selling raffle tickets. It's gambling. Of course, dice and card games, all kinds of wagering on sports and other events. Now we have mechanical and electronic devices. Our culture is drowning in this swamp. And you can be sure it affects the thinking even of Christians. Well, Brother Hellbrook, you can't show me a verse that says, thou shalt not gamble. And I have a limit, you know, when I lose a certain amount. Well, I won't go over my limit. This is just what I do on vacation time. I have heard Christians say these things. So let's go to the Bible and show you why gambling is sinful, even though legal. It violates God's law for honest gain. To learn about honest gain, you can read Ephesians 4:28 that says we ought not to steal, but learn to work with our hands so that we have something to eat and something to share with others. That's honest gain. You can read Matthew 13:45-46. Jesus uses an example of someone involved in the exchange of goods and services. An example of investment, a person that is in the pearl business will sell some of his pearls to buy a better pearl. And so everybody benefits from the exchange of goods and services. That's honest gain. Or 1 Timothy 5:8, that we provide for the needs of our family. It's a gift of love. And so giving gifts of love doesn't violate one thing, and somebody will benefit. There will be honest gain as a result of a gift of love. Gambling does not involve the use of your talents, learning to use your skills in labor, does not involve the exchange of goods and services, is not a gift of love. So what kind of gain is it? It's in a different category of gain. It's a practice of gain, or at least seeking gain, that corrupts a person's character. I'll explain what I mean by that. It involves coveting what others have. I put my $10 on the table because I covet your $10. That's the only reason I put my $10 down. I covet what belongs to others, and I have no intention for there to be exchange of goods and services. I just purely covet what you have. And so it is a means of seeking dishonest gain. You may or may not win, you may or may not get any gain, but you're seeking that dishonest gain. That corrupts the human heart. That corrupts the human heart. Let me tell you something else that's corrupting about it. It is unfaithful stewardship. God has blessed you with talent so that you can earn money. And you're going to answer, and I'm going to answer, how did we use the resources God put into our hands? Gambling attracts us to seek something for nothing. But let me tell you how smart Satan is. He wins. You're trying to get something for nothing, and the result is 99.99% of the time you get nothing for something. I learned that as a high school senior. Our senior trip, I grew up in South Florida, was to take a short trip to the Bahama Islands. As soon as we got out of the U.S. territory, they opened the gambling hall. Teenagers could go in there too, so I went in just to see what is it all about. So I watched my friends go up, and maybe they'd give $50, and man alive, they'd have a bunch of quarters. And they go to the slot machine and run it through the slot machine. Everybody's shouting and laughing and carrying on. This big party time now. This is great. And they run through $50 and don't win a thing. So they run back over there and give them another $50 and get another bunch of quarters and run back to the slot machine. And lo and behold, he won $5. And they all shouted and jumped. Wow, boy, howdy, we're winning big money here. Do the math on that. That doesn't come out very good. But analyze it. Satan is offering something for nothing. Come play with me. Something for nothing. What do you get? Nothing or something. Don't bargain with the devil. You can't beat him at his game. Let's open our eyes that this is Satan's work to corrupt our character. And we're not going to be a part of it. It even becomes addicting so that it leads to people stealing. Millions of dollars are stolen every year by people stealing from their family, stealing from the place where they work because of gambling addiction. Fights happen all the time. Many marriages have been destroyed because people are addicted to gambling. Numerous murders occur. People go into prostitution because they're addicted to gambling. And this opens the door for loan sharks and criminal gangs to do their disastrous work in one community after another. This is Satan's work. This is Satan's business. We don't have to have a verse that directly says, do not gamble. We have enough intelligence to study the Word of God and apply the principles and to know this is sinful conduct. Let me show you how the Bible, the gospel, reverses this sinful conduct. The gospel will build our character rather than corrupting and dismantling our character. The gospel defeats gambling. Please turn to Romans 13, verse 8 to 10. And let's learn that unselfish love, the kind of love that God has and that Christ has and even the Holy Spirit has it. Unselfish love blesses. It doesn't seek to do harm. Romans 13, 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. He's saying that God's law is designed in a way to teach us the proper meaning and application of true love. And notice when he lists how love acts or does not act, thou shalt not steal. Love doesn't seek to take another person's money as dishonest gain. Thou shalt not covet. So that means the heart doesn't even desire to do such a thing. If there's love in that heart. And he said, it's all summarized in these words, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If you love your neighbor as yourself, let's see, would you like someone to take your money and there's no exchange of goods or services? No, you wouldn't. Then love your neighbor as yourself. You see the point? Yes. Love worketh no ill, no harm to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Gambling works harm to your neighbor if you win. And it corrupts your heart even when you don't win. Sexual immorality is legal, but sinful. More and more Christians are yielding ground here. I see this happening even where I preach. Young people are growing up, get to their middle teens, don't bring their girlfriend home to sleep. And in some Christian homes, we just hate it so bad, and we just don't know what to do, really. So we're going to open the door to let our teenager sleep with his girlfriend in the house that you pay for. And you don't know what to do? That in itself says we are yielding ground. Yes, you know what to do. You stand at the door and say, this doesn't come in this house. So let's just think about this. God designed us as male and female, and there's nothing sinful or dark about that. It's a great gift and a great blessing. And we're to share our sexual nature in the bonds of marriage. But God validates a true marriage. And let's think about that for a moment. Go back to Genesis 2, when God first ordained marriage. Genesis 2, 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. God is ordaining marriage here for one man and for one woman for life. That's the implication of the fact that he created only one man and created only one woman for the one man. And so think about this. Only God has the power to authorize, to ratify, or to make legitimate and certify a true marriage. Does the government have the power to certify what is a true marriage? The answer is no. How about does a preacher have the power to do that? What's the answer? The answer is no. Preachers didn't ordain marriage. Governments did not ordain marriage. Who ordained marriage? God. And God alone can define what is a true marriage, a valid marriage. Let's go to Matthew 19 for a moment and see that Jesus reaffirmed God's marriage law. It has not changed. The teaching of Jesus underscores what God did at the beginning of time. They asked Jesus, is it okay to divorce your wife and get another wife? Matthew 19:4, he said, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Jesus is teaching that is still the truth on marriage. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. Now look at the next line. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So who joins two people in marriage? Does the preacher do it? Does the government do it? God does it. Now naturally the next question is, well, when or how does God do it? I have heard some reason that, well, he does that when the first sexual intercourse takes place in the new marriage. But if that's the case, the first intercourse is outside the bonds of marriage because they're not married yet. Something wrong with that reasoning. And if that reasoning were true, two people marry and they go off on their honeymoon. This is not theoretical. This has happened any number of times. And they have a car accident and one of them turns up to be an invalid for the rest of their life. Are they married? They can't have sex. So the ceremony is not what does it, and the sexual union is not what does it. Well, how does God join? He joins us when we take that vow. When we take that vow. Way back in Numbers 30 in verse 2. We learned that vows made before God must be fulfilled. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, And it's not just talking about marriage, but do you see how that fits marriage exactly? Bind his soul with a bond. He shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. When we take a vow before the Lord, it's binding. It's binding. In Matthew 5:37, Jesus makes it even simpler and more powerful when he said, let your communication be yea, yea. If you say yea or yes, it must mean yes, with or without a vowel. Nay, nay. If you say no, it has to mean that. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Back in Malachi 2:14, we learn again that it is God who binds us to our marriage vows. There were men coming to worship God, and God would not accept their worship. And so they protested, saying, wherefore, why? Why is God not accepting my worship? Because, this is Malachi 2:14, because the Lord hath been witness. What did the Lord witness? Between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. You've abandoned your wife, and yet you think you can come and worship God, and God said, I won't have any of it. I am the witness that you married the wife of your covenant. They took the marriage vow. They enter the marriage covenant. Who is the primary witness? God. And he holds them to that vow. I want to think about this some more. Human governments have the role of regulating certain aspects of marriage that involve legal issues. Human governments make a record there's been a marriage, and there's nothing wrong with that. We go back to Romans 13 and verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So human regulations and records can be made by the government, but actually they should conform to divine law. They have at some times in history and in some places, and at other times not. Divine and human laws in our culture differ very much on the meaning of adultery. Let me give you a couple of examples. Let's go to Matthew 5:32. This passage shows that legal divorce even can result in adultery, sending three souls to hell. Jesus says, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. Whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. So follow the sequence here. This man puts away his wife. She goes out later and finds another man, and they marry. Not validated by God, so it's nothing but adultery in God's eyes. So here are two people now caught in the sin, the web of adultery, and they will go to hell if they don't repent. But there's a third violation. Jesus said the man that put his wife away laid the stumbling block for that adultery to occur. He is guilty too, not of adultery, but of causing a case of adultery. So what I'm saying, a person might have legal papers for this divorce, and the lady may have legal papers for that next marriage, but in God's eyes, what is that next marriage? Adultery. Well, preacher, I don't see how it could be adultery if they've got all the legal papers. One reason, it's adultery. God did not join them. Do you see that? If God doesn't join them, they're not joined. In the eyes of the government, they might be. eyes of society they might be, in the eyes even of their own family members they might be, but not in God's eyes. God didn't join them. Look at Matthew 19, verse 9. Here again, legal divorce and remarriage can result in adultery unless the divorce is for fornication. Jesus said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." So again, this man might follow legal procedure to divorce his wife, but the Bible said, Jesus said, he's living in adultery. And I can understand someone saying, "But look, he's got legal papers for the divorce, and he didn't just jump in bed with her. He got legal papers to get married. So why are you saying it's adultery?" Because God did not join them. The issue is whether God's law has priority or whether human law has priority. What's the right answer to that? Now, if an innocent man divorces his wife for fornication, he can remarry, according to what Jesus said in that passage. And the reason that can be the case, God will join them. If God will join them, it's not adultery. So instead of focusing on the government says this and the government says that, we need to focus on what does God's word say. Let me quickly show you how much human laws can defy God's law on marriage. You may not have thought of some of this. The time came going back in the late 60s and into the 70s. I remember when it happened, but divorce laws were changed to what we call no-fault divorce. So it became right to divorce and remarry in all cases. As a result of that change, religious leaders changed. Some of you might have known a TV evangelist named Pat Robertson. He was very famous for many years. Do you know he said that if your wife has Alzheimer's, you can divorce her and marry somebody else because you can just get a no-fault divorce? You think God accepts that? That defies the word of God. Did you know in the German legislature, they have some that have been proposing a 7-year renewable marriage license? So just like your driver's license runs out, you have to get another one. But if you don't get another one, you don't drive. So your marriage can run out 7 years. You don't have to stay with your wife. You don't have to stay with your husband. It's just all dissolved. Now, which law has priority? I want you to study about this. All right, now, Islam, which is spreading around the world, typically allows 4 wives. Does God readily join a man to 4 wives? If the government records 4 wives, does it mean he really does have 4 wives? No, it doesn't. And let me give you this. Some Muslim sects allow temporary marriage in addition to the 4, and the temporary can just be overnight. Do you think God ratifies those marriages? I want you to study. We can get comfortable with American law and think, well, you know, the Bible has to kind of be, you have to be a little bit flexible about all this. Culture changes. Well, could you swallow this culture? 4 wives and then get another overnight marriage. Doesn't matter what culture says. Doesn't matter what the government says. It does matter what God says. I've been preaching in the Philippines since 1995. This is a Catholic culture, much like Mexico. Traditional Catholic doctrine says there's no such thing as a valid divorce. So the Philippine Islands have no divorce law, period. How about if you lived in that culture? What would that mean? I'll give you a real case. This is not theoretical. I think I baptized this man. I worked with him for years. After he was married for 26 years and had 6 children, he noticed on his marriage license that one of the government officials that was supposed to sign a certain line forgot to sign it. So legally, I'm not married. And he went out and found him a young girl to marry. And one of our brethren performed that ceremony. Did you know people adjust to the culture where they live? That could be you and me, as much as what happened in that case. So he left his wife and married this other woman and had children by her. Did God join him in that second marriage? Because legally he was right that legally he had no recorded marriage. You see the point here? We've got to figure out, does God's law have priority or does human law have priority? According to God's law, he is living in adultery. But this gets even stickier because there's no divorce law. What do you think he should do? Now, I have rebuked him. I have appealed and pled with him to get his life right. But he cannot get a legal divorce. Are you listening? In his culture, under his government, there is no such thing. So should he just stay with the second wife? No, sir. He should repent and separate and return to the wife God joined him to when he took the original vow. God did not join him to that second woman. I want you to know that in every case, in every culture, God's law overrules human law. This creates difficulties for Christians living in the different cultures with the different laws. I understand that. But we need to learn to focus our thinking on what the Bible says, not what the government says. April 22, 2008, a man in Jordan had his marriage annulled by their courts because he converted to Christ. So according to the government record, he wasn't married. Now, what do you think? Was he still married in God's sight? I hope you said yes. So was he free to remarry? Or was he bound by God's law? I think you can see the point here. The human court cannot overrule God's law. I don't care what they say. I don't care what country or culture it is. No human court can overrule God's law. You know that homosexual marriage was legalized in our country June 26, 2015. 5 U.S. Supreme Justices tried to overrule God's word and God's law by legalizing homosexual marriage. So the government will record such a marriage. I have a question. When they get married, does God join them together? Does God join them? Or is it fornication? Well, I'll tell you what the Bible says. It's in Jude, verse 7. And human law doesn't change. Jude, verse 7. Jude, verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, that's male with male, female with female, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. God says such a practice is fornication. Should we adjust to our culture on this issue? Now, here's another complication created by changing of human laws. Before June 26, 2015, some states were beginning to allow this and others not. The states that did not allow homosexual marriage would not grant a divorce in their state to two homosexuals that got married in another state. So if they can't get a legal divorce paper, what about that? Should they just remain married because they can't get a legal paper now? Or should they de facto divorce? Should they separate and break this up and understand God never joined us in the first place? There won't be a legal record. Does that change the situation? Repentance demands repudiation of every sin and separation from sinful relationships of all kinds. May I call attention to Acts 26 and verse 20. Acts 26:20, as Paul was preaching to Jews and Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. What is the proper fruit if two homosexuals are married and they're baptized? The fruit of repentance is get out of it whether or not the government gives you a paper. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, Paul is reminding Christians that the unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, including fornicators. If we fall back to that, we can't be saved. Adulterers, fall back to that, can't be saved. Effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind, homosexuals. So if Christians were to continue in that practice, the Bible directly, plainly says they won't be saved. Now he said some of you used to do those things, but you were washed. Down in verse 11, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Which means they repented and stopped practicing those sins. Whether they can get a legal paper or not is a side issue. But they must obey God. God does not join them. That's the key. All right, bear with me just a few more minutes. Abortion on demand is legal, but what? Sinful. Let's remember that each child is a gift from God. One of the greatest, most precious gifts that God gives to any person. And every human is a combination of flesh and spirit, body and spirit. We learn back in Genesis 2 and 7 that when God formed man, he made him from the dust of the ground. That's the fleshly part. There are many passages, such as Hebrews 12 and verse 9, that teach God also is the Father of spirits. He gave the spirit that we have to live in this body. So a human being is a combination of body and soul, body and spirit. Abortion on demand is murder. I will speak of this briefly tonight, and then another night we're going to spend the whole lesson on this because we need to understand the arguments made promoting this and how to answer them properly. And I need to speak carefully, respectfully of such a horrendous thing, but we need to talk about it. To kill infants is so gross, I don't even like to talk about it. But in Luke 1:41, when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. There was something in her womb, and what does the Bible call it? A baby. So again, I'm challenging you to understand, me along with you, we are in cultural pressures that are trying to push us away from Bible concepts. And this is one of the key concepts. What is in the womb? People talk about it like it's sort of like a wart. If you want to cut your wart off, you just cut it off. No, this is not similar to that. A baby is in the womb. We are blessed to live in an age of technology. We can see pictures inside the womb. Here is a picture of a baby at 6 weeks. At six weeks, there's a heartbeat. There are brain waves. So what is that in that womb? The organs are there and functioning. The kidneys, the liver. And by the way, the picture you're looking at, the actual size of that baby is the size of a kidney bean, not even as big as a quarter. This baby can swallow and move his arms and legs and make his own red blood cells. This baby has fingers and toes. And if we enlarge that enough, you can even see the fingernails and toenails. What is that? That's a baby. A real live baby. Here's another picture. At 16 weeks, this little baby can make a fist. Did you ever get hiccups? You know that baby can get hiccups in the womb? A wart doesn't get hiccups. This baby can suck her thumb and feel pain. There are even pictures taken in an abortion procedure that when the doctor puts instruments in the womb that hit the baby jumps back the same way you would do if somebody poked you with a knife. That's a real person in that womb who can be put to death legally by abortion on demand. Are we going to make concessions to our culture? We're not the first culture that has fallen into this kind of darkness. Abortion and even abandoning babies on the rocks of the seashore were common in the first century. Paul said in Romans 1:31, such people are without understanding. The NIV said senseless, covenant breakers, faithless, without natural affection, heartless, implacable, unmerciful, or ruthless. Let's be clear, these practices are heartless, ruthless, sinful practices, even if my favorite political party has accepted it, even if my favorite political candidate has accepted it, even if my government has accepted it. This is heartless, violent, ruthless murder. Abortion on demand legalizes murder. To help us get the impact, think of this. 1.5 million American soldiers have died in 30 wars since our war for independence, 1775. That's a lot of Americans who've died for our nation. But 62 million plus infants have been murdered just since 1973 when the Supreme Court legalized abortion. Do you get the impact of this murderous practice? Until this day, people talk about the 6 million Jews that were murdered in the Nazi Holocaust. That was just within a few short years. But in our case, in our country, over 62 million infants have been murdered just since 1973. If 6 million is tragic, what is 62 million? I literally fear and tremble for my country and pray for it constantly. Do you remember God saying when Cain murdered Abel, the blood of your brother cries out from the ground? So God hears and sees and knows when the death of every one of those little infants took place. And someday, our nation will answer for this. Love cannot harm infants, even if it's legal to do it. We read Romans 13:10 a while ago that love worketh no harm or does no ill to his neighbor. To take the life of the infant is clearly to do harm. I'm sure you've heard of the Hippocratic Oath that doctors have commonly taken, reaching back to ancient Greece. Did you know that oath in its original form includes a vow to do no harm, including no lethal drugs, no euthanasia, or action to cause an abortion? That was known even by people living in the world that we don't do that. Doctors today do not include that part if they take the oath. So I end where I started, Psalm 118, verse 8 to 9. It is better trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Our princes, our leaders, are often leading us in the wrong direction. And we ought not to follow in those things. Wicked leaders have legalized sin to please people in their sin. Intoxication is legal, but you should know it is sinful. Gambling is legal, but we should know it is sinful. Sexual immorality is legal, but we must know it is sinful. Abortion on demand is legal, but sinful. If you were here when we studied the book of Revelation, you might remember chapter 18, verse 4. When Rome was filled with immorality and idolatry, and there was the danger of Christians, some being executed for their faith, but others being seduced by their culture. In Revelation 18, 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not her plague." Because if Christians adjust in thinking and practice to sinful cultures, we too will be punished. This is war. Remember, this is war between God and Satan. We are in that war. We can't escape. But Christ is calling people out of their sins, calling them to the cross. And so tonight we do something very important by singing an invitation song, inviting anyone in their sins tonight to come to the cross of Christ. Put your faith in Him. Repent of your sins. Lay them down. Confess His name. And you can be buried in the water of baptism tonight. Why would you not take that step? Acts 22:16, the preacher said, "Now why tarriest thou? Why are you waiting? Arise, it's time to do something, and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Sometimes when we preach and study like this, honest people have an honest question. They said, "Why do I need to be baptized? My pastor said, if I call on the Lord, I'm saved." Look at that verse before we sing that song. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. And what does the last part say? What happens in baptism? In baptism, you are calling on the name of the Lord. That is the right way to ask forgiveness of sin. Just raising your hand, glory, hallelujah, I believe. Well, I can appreciate that somebody believes, but that is not what washes away sins. Christ calls you to the cross to submit to Him in water baptism. Well, why, preacher, do I need to be baptized? Just one reason. Submit your soul to Christ. just that one reason. And he will wash away your sins. I might be preaching to a Christian that's fallen back into sin, and you need to know the door of God's mercy is always open, and he is ready to forgive those who are backsliding into sin. In Acts 8:22, there was a man that fell back into his sins. Peter said, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Bring your sins to the cross and let the Lord forgive you as we pray with you and pray for you if you have fallen back into your sins. My dear friend, fight for your salvation. Know that Satan is fighting to take you to hell. You must fight back. You need to come to the Lord. He will fight with you and fight for you, but you must fight. You must take your stand. We plead with you, come to the cross, come to the cross. As we stand and sing, will you come?